All right, how's everybody doing tonight? You tired of the cold weather already and all that? You missed the sunshine coming on you there. I want you to know whoever turned the light out on us last week. Gene brought his flashlight just in case I have trouble again. I almost decided to go back and just work our way through that passage again because there were so many distractions happening to us. They only got the light back on so the bell could ring, if you guys could remember, and a few things were going on out there. But I decided we'll go on as I had planned and ask you to reread 1 Corinthians 15 if you can, and think about where we were with that. Now, I know besides the things that Barney mentioned, I know Ron Bauer, Eddie, is that tomorrow? Ron goes back to the hospital for a procedure. Is it going to be an overnight thing? Okay, one night, hopefully. And this has to do with his heart rhythm. So keep Ron and Marcia in your thoughts. And remember, Lance Grider's dad's memorial is Saturday. I think the devotional at Woodland Manor is also that morning. So be aware of that. There's information about that. Available. Johnny had sent it out for us. So thank you guys for helping with that. Thanks to those who will be helping to provide care and food for that family. And thanks to those of you who are helping with the food for the homeless on Sunday. And then thanks to those of you who are helping to take care of some visiting and that kind of thing that we have to do. It's good to have Rita came all the way from California for our class tonight. We appreciate it, Rita. And hope you get to visit your mom while you're here, too. I hope the week is going okay for you. Have your Bible open, really, to 1 Corinthians 15 to start with. And I appreciate the comments in our study about heaven. I know there are many things about heaven that we may not be in a position to know everything about. There are, however, many things in the Scriptures that God has told us about heaven, or things that have to do with heaven. One of those things, the angels, which we want to give some thought to tonight. Now, back to the kind of the, I do have a connection here with what we were thinking last week. And remember where we were at the end of our working through 1 Corinthians 15. We came to the great conclusion of that whole section where Paul simply says to us, this body which is subject to corruption and decay, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And the phrase put on here is significant. It's what we're talking about is in this thought. And we're not talking about the resuscitation of this exact physical, dying physical body so that we have our dying to do all over again. We're talking about a body which has, if you read much about this, you'll run across the phrase continuity and discontinuity. There is enough in common for us to still be persons, the persons we were, but it's different enough so that we're not in the same perishing or corruptible process. It's not, what we're talking about is not merely the survival of the soul. The spirit of the person and the world, that's not the final destiny that the New Testament promises. If it were, it would not need to be accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus. He could have died for our sins, and that been the end of the story. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not only about the removal of guilt, however significant that might be. It is about life. And that's an important part of this. What we're talking about is a resurrection in which, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 and 54, the mortal puts on immortality. And I want to use that connection so that you kind of know what we're talking about. This is just from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54, but it's what Paul's been talking about through this whole context. Now, this thought is so important to him. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3, which was in our daily Bible reading. And I wanted to mention this partly for that reason. In Philippians 3, what Paul does is to remind us that our faith, Christianity, is the religion of surpassing worth, as someone put it. Where the idea is not just, well, I was doing what I wanted to do and I enjoyed it even though I knew it was wrong, but as tough as it is for me, I'll give it up just so I can follow. That's not at all the picture of Christian. There needs to be repentance, all right. But Paul's picture of this is of something so precious that he's willing to give up everything that is precious to him gladly in order to get it. In Philippians 3, if you notice, Paul mentions all of his heritage. He mentions being from the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. All those things were exceedingly important and honorable aspects of this man's heritage. He was proud of those things, not ashamed of them. But look at it. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I understand that word can be translated rubbish or garbage for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sakes, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the English Standard Version. But what is it that is most important to Paul and his way of thinking here? What is it that his great goal and dream is? To know Christ, but to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's really where this line of thought ends. It's to be a participant in the resurrection of Christ, the benefits of the resurrection of Christ. If you read Philippians, that thought dominates. It's really what dominates this whole letter. And it's why it ends up on the note of peace that it does in chapter 4. All right, now that is the that thought is the connection to the passage that takes us to our thoughts about angels. From Luke 20. And there, remember that there are parallel accounts of this in Mark chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 22. And there's at least one phrase or one statement or so that is unique to the other passages that I'm going to refer to as we read this one. This is the time, and we've made reference to this in one of our other classes out of these five in this series so far. But I want to go back and reflect on one aspect of it now this time, and that's the what it means to be as the angels in heaven. In what way is that true of those of us who hope to attain to the resurrection of Christ? And our phrase really comes, if you glance down in your Bible, at verse 35, where it talks about being considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Do you notice that's what we were talking about over in Philippians 3 also. Does everybody see that? Where it may say counted worthy or some such phrase as that, but the idea is present. Now, let's back up in this study, in this passage now to verse 27. And let me show you the thought here that we're dealing with first. The Sadducees, of course, these are the people whose interest in the system at the time was to guard the place that they already had. They were not interested in the resurrection because they had the power and they had the wealth. Never mind that they're dying. I mean, that's how the mind works. As long as I got the rule right now, and I'm on the top of the pecking order, then hey, don't bother me with little things like the resurrection. That's sort of how they thought. And so they come to Jesus now. They who deny that there is a resurrection. And you remember their suggested situation that they laid before him, thinking that this will make the whole idea of resurrection look completely ridiculous. And here it is. They ask him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, it didn't actually say that, but this was a way under the Old Testament situation when they inherited a portion in the promised land to keep the land in the family. And it was a way that this could happen. You notice their slant on it. Now he says, now there were seven brothers. This is the what if of all what if questions. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as the wife. Now, where do you think they made their mistake in that situation that they proposed? Well, this is my way of putting it in words. I think their mistake was in assuming that there could be no resurrection because the body would have to be the same, and all connections of people would have to be the same, and this would be an impossibility in this situation, and therefore the resurrection should be ruled out. Notice the difference now in how we as in Christ think of this. We think of something that has happened, knowing that it would have been impossible if this were not the work of God. They're thinking of something they've never seen and trying to suggest situations where it would be impossible. It's two different things. Now, look at the Lord's answer to them and the genius of it. I want to read the whole thing, and I want to show you the two thoughts that I have for us here. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age, or of this world, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God and sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, here's where the statement in the other two accounts, I think, is helpful. Jesus told them, according to Matthew and Mark, that they erred for two reasons. And we've taken them sort of in reverse order in this text here. One of them is that they didn't know the Scriptures. And what he is saying here is if they had known the Scriptures, they would have been able to infer from God's statement about being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that even though those men had died a long time earlier, in Abraham's case, what, 400 years? Or, you know, maybe not that long, but a long time earlier. And yet God spoke of them, spoke of his being their God in the present tense. Jesus said if you'd really meditated on the Scriptures, if you'd thought about the implications of that, then you would have realized that all live to God. And then the other mistake is that if they'd known the power of God, then they would have realized God's ability to give a body as he has chosen. And what I've done with that phrase is just use the statement from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 or somewhere along in there, about God giving each a body as he has chosen. God is able to do that. God is as able to give us a body that our personality would need then as he was to give us a body to live in this world. It is not harder for God to raise the dead than it was for him to give life. And that's the power of God. And notice how careful the New Testament is to say that Jesus was raised by the power of God. And he's telling these people if they had known the power of God, then they wouldn't have made this mistake. All right, now, in the process of his offering that point to them, he makes this statement in verses 35 and 36. And I ask you to consider this for just a second. He says that those who are considered worthy to attain to that world, that age, and to the resurrection from the dead, are, in this version, at the end of verse 36, are equal to angels and are sons of God, being children of the resurrection. The New American Standard Version says, like the angels. What does, Dennis, what does the King James say in, at the end, in verse 36 there? Being, because they are equal to? Okay, that's the same phrase I have in. Equal to angels and are sons of God, or children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, in what two ways are in the resurrection, are they like the angels? If we're not careful, the assumption will be, well, in that they are spirits and they don't have bodies. But how would that fit with what we read last week? And how would that fit with the question the Sadducees are asking him about? That would be ignoring the very point that Jesus is making. So if you really look at this text, isn't he saying that the way in which the children of the resurrection are like the angels in heaven is these two ways? They don't die, and therefore they don't marry. What would the purpose of marriage be in that line of thought? Why would it follow that if they don't die, they don't marry? All right, there's no, they don't die, therefore there is not reproduction. I think, discount that aspect of the role of marriage in God's great purposes. We think that people only marry if they love each other. And we forget that this is the way in which God provided for there to be the gift of children, and children raised up and cared for and trained. And in this case, what Jesus is saying is that one of the things for us to bear in mind about the resurrection and about then heaven is you don't die, therefore there is no need. Now, for marriage, this doesn't mean that we don't maintain personalities, that we don't have identities, that we don't know other persons, that we don't know what it is to love each other. It doesn't mean that, but it means there is no marriage or giving in marriage. Doesn't mean we don't have bodies of glory that has been raised up. I ran across in working on this something from Brother Jack Lewis. Brother Lewis he wrote a little book when he's way up in years, and he wrote one chapter in it about heaven, and one of the things that he took note of in that, he said, I got an inquiry by email from a grief-stricken man whose wife had passed away. He said if there was no marriage in heaven, he was not at all sure he wanted to go there. I wrote back and suggested to him that if I could trust the Lord to prepare a place for me, I could trust him to make it as I would need it in the condition I would be at that time. You agree with that or not? I think we will praise God, but we will even more enjoy God. We'll enjoy knowing Him and seeing him as He is, and we'll enjoy His family. That's the thought of it. So let me read that again. I suggested to him that if I could trust the Lord to prepare a place for me, I also could trust Him to make it as I would need in the condition I would be at that time. Now, I think that will be a thought for us to carry with us as we move along in this study. Now, all right, in that 20 minutes, we're through with the introduction to this study. All right, I want to step back now a minute and to say, since the Lord brought this up, and since I'm afraid that some of the ways we may misunderstand have to do with the nature of angels, I want to take a few minutes to think about that with our class tonight. Angels are mentioned about 300 times in the Scriptures in a lot of different situations, and they must be a way of God's communicating something important about His love for us and His ability to do for us what needs to be done and to work His will in the world. What I've decided to do to just make it easy is to use just one larger context from Hebrews 1 to think about this. And don't let all the words scare you. If you want a copy of this to study on your own time, you're of course always welcome. But from Hebrews 1, I'd like to just make some observations, really from the whole book of Hebrews. There are 10 statements in Hebrews about angels. And just for fun, I've written them all for us. And these are my summaries of the verses that are here. First, angels are beings that do exist. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Our Lord has a name so much superior to the angels, as He's inherited a name more excellent than theirs. Notice that they are treated as real beings in the spiritual realm, and even that they are treated here like they inherit something in this way. They are, however, not deity. And they're not to be worshipped, and they're never to take attention away from God. Verses 5 and 6, God never said to any of the angels, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son." And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels," what? "Worship him." All right? So angels are, we get fascinated with them, but whatever else is said about angels, they are not deity, and they never allow themselves even to be worshipped. The angels are created beings. And they're created to function according to God's purposes in the life of His world, of His universe. 1:7, of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Usually the wind and the fire is for the operating of the universe, for the benefit of man. And God makes His angels. He creates them, and then they function according to His purposes and what He gives them to do. They're not independent operators who just go about on their own watching over us because they like us. The angels may be mighty and glorious, but they're not sovereign. They don't rule any kingdom. In Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to have to summarize some of this, but notice that he gives his son the throne, and he gives his son the scepter, and he gives his son the kingdom. And he anoints him with the oil of gladness above all of his companions. And 1 Peter 3:22, I mentioned here, shows that Jesus is at the right hand of God above, and the first thing it says is angels. And so he tells them what to do. They don't tell him what to do. All right. And then they are, though the angels do not die, they may change. And my evidence for this is not only what's said here about him the rest of the universe changing like a garment, but him being the same and his years having no end. By the way, all of these are quotes from the Psalms indicating that the Son of God shares the characteristics of his Father. These are attributes of deity. But the angels don't have them. An angel may leave his proper habitation. We learned from 2 Peter 2 and from Jude. But which means they have intelligence, but they may change. The Lord doesn't, and he won't. And then the angels are, I'll go to the next slide here. They are ministering spirits sent sent to do service, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Who is that? Those who are to inherit salvation. That's us, in Christ. Not because it's us, but because we're in Christ. And the idea it would be here that a crucial thing for us to know about angels is that God sends them for the benefit of his people. We don't know all the details about that. I like to think in my mind of the time in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying for the Father's will to be done. And there appeared angels strengthening him. I don't know how all that might happen, but maybe that still happens. Bill? All right, we'll get to that. The word angels actually is the word for messengers. That's the meaning of the term. Here, Gene? I think in this passage it does. In verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. In the original setting, it's probably talking about it's a way of contrasting the things that exist in the universe with the eternal nature of Christ. But in this passage, it's applied to the angels. I agree with that. All right, the bell means we're run out of time. Can y'all give me a couple more minutes? Okay. The angels were the messengers of the Old Testament. The law was delivered through them, Hebrews 2 and verse 2. And it was stuff that they delivered it, but they didn't know how it was all going to turn out. They longed to look into it. You and I know things that angels have longed to look into, 1 Peter 1 says. They had a higher place in the created order than us. We're created a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2, 7 and 9. Interestingly, and to me, and something that I don't understand everything about, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, don't you know that we will judge the angels? So apparently a place in God's plan reverses the order of this in some ways in the resurrection. Then they are innumerable. They're in Revelation, you find them. I know the numbers can be symbolic, but I think myriads of myriads and ten thousands of ten thousands, it says. That's more fingers and toes than I have. And then, at times in the Bible, they appeared as men. As far as I can tell, they appeared this way. Their appearance sometimes involved, though, much more glory than a regular man would have, and people were afraid of them. We think of them in a lot of little ways that I don't see any evidence of in the Bible, unless the cherubs and the seraphs are angels. Maybe they are. An angel is never portrayed in Scripture with wings. I think that's an interesting thing. They make these appearances. So some things, let me wrap up, and this is why I wanted to take the time. Remember, I got to be gone next week, and I'm trying to squeeze this in. So just to think about these implications. We human beings, are distinct from the angels in terms of the body we have and in terms of our being created in the image of God. What all the implications of that are, I'm not in a position to say, but I believe that's the way the Bible presents it. The angels are not mediators between us and God. This was a danger that people fell into thinking in New Testament days and now. How many mediators between us and God are there? One. He's a man, not an angel. Who is he? Jesus. Ruth, what were you going to ask? I said, unless they are seraphs and cherubs. Okay. And that passage and then some of the visions in Ezekiel also present them in that way. Many people take the cherubim and seraphim as angels. The reason I hesitate is they are different words. And maybe God has created different orders of servant spirits for his purposes. The thing about the cherubim and the seraphim is that they operate around God's throne, it seems like, and angels get sent to do service in other ways. And one other thing I mention now, the angels are not souls of departed saints. We don't become angels. And people don't die because God wanted or needed another angel. People are more valuable to God than that. God didn't give his son for angels. He did it to redeem the people made in his image, and that's his great work. Well, I managed to use the whole time and then some. I hope you guys, I hope you can do some thinking about this. On some of these things, I'm not claiming that I have the last word on it. Do some thinking about it. Come to your own conclusions. But in some way, our being raised up and being in our great home will involve our being as the angels are in heaven. And that's something for us to contemplate. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you so much for your mighty power and your great wisdom and your deep love and for your unceasing patience and trying to reconcile us to yourself and trying to redeem your creation and laying up an inheritance for a people that you have made. We thank you that we're able to know that you are fully able to send whatever help is needed in order for your people to get home. And we thank you for it. We pray that you'll help us to trust you in the things that we can't see and don't yet understand. But help us to rejoice in the assurance in the meantime. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.